was a blessing. Some of you.
Please turn with me, if you will, this morning, your text to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Actually, as we begin this passage, we reflect back to where we were last week. And just what keeps us going in the midst of tough times. You begin with chapter 4, verse 1, and the statement comes, we do not lose heart. We don't give up. We don't quit. We don't let down. Verse 16 begins with the same statement. Therefore, we do not lose heart. There are none of us here who don't go through tough times. There are many who right now are going through tough times. And yet, you see, we don't give up in those times. We don't allow ourselves to become discouraged in those times. Now last week, we saw a very vivid reason why that's true. Because looking at just the present situation of things, we all understand our weakness. And we have to start with that. We can't make it through this book and really understand it unless we come to terms with the fact that we are weak. I am, you are. We all are. We're not talking about the weakness of sin, okay? That's out of it, okay? We all know we have that, okay? Then that's a major issue of life. But that's not what he's dealing with here. He's dealing with the fact in chapter 1 when he says, you know, I had to tell you, I just about died. I despaired even of life. We're talking about that kind of weakness. We're talking about the fact that as great as you may be and as strong as you may be and as much ability as you may have, all of us are weak. And God made us that way, see. Now, if today you grovel in that weakness, something is drastically wrong. If you want to pride yourself in that weakness, a little bit scary. If you want to find yourself limited in life because of your weakness, something is truly mistaken as far as your own concept of what God's trying to do, because God did it for a reason. Not to hold you back, not to limit you, but to help you to understand two things. The revelation of his power, the manifestation of his power, and the magnifying of his glory. What an awesome truth. And you see, that's why until we come to the place we just come back and say, we are weak. And in our weakness, see, the key to this book is the weakness of man exalts the power and the glory of God. And many of us, being younger, many of you who are younger, okay. Many of you who are younger, the point of it is you begin to think life will last forever, see, and nothing could ever happen. And then you come to someone like Desi, 12 years old, see. It isn't about age. It isn't about how healthy you feel. It is about the fact God has designed it this way so that we might see the manifestation of his power and the magnifying of his glory. So don't sit controlled by your weakness today. Understand there's a purpose in the weakness. So we saw last week the incredible truth of the fact that God takes this weakness, and through this weakness, he manifests his power. Verse 7, you see, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? So that the power may be of God and not of man. And in verse 15, we have this treasure so that God might manifest his glory through us. The other thing that we saw last week, certainly true as far as how we get courage at a time like this, is not only what the weakness does for the manifestation of God's power and the magnifying of God's glory, and it does that. But even we saw last week that everything that happens to us, look at Paul's statement in verse 15, an incredible statement of chapter 4 where he makes this comment. He says, you know, all things are for your sakes. And verse 12, so death works in us, but life in you. See, what's beautiful is that as God is working out death in me, Paul says, God is thereby working out life in you. What an incredible truth that my weakness is used to minister to God in the sense that it manifests His power and magnifies His glory. But that also my weakness is used not only for that which God would do for Himself, but that which God would do for others. And Paul says, everything that happens to me happens not for my sake, but for your sake. Can we somehow be encouraged to realize that when God takes us through these trials, it's not about us? Does that, you know, somehow can that get through, all right? It's not about us. Poor me. Oh my, what I'm having to go through. Is this not terrible? No, this is delightful. Delightful. Is this not why James can say, whenever you fall into the midst of and are surrounded by unexpected trials, you immediately what? Count it nothing but joy. You say, how can I do that? You can do that when you begin to realize that it manifests the power of God, magnifies the glory of God, and it ministers to the lives of others. Now that can bring courage. It ought to bring courage. It certainly did to Paul anyhow. And he says, you know what? This does it for me, okay? I can tell you something. It does it for me because as I watch myself falling apart physically, I watch God manifesting His power and magnifying His glory and ministering to the lives of others. And I got to tell you something, that does something for my soul. And I stop in the midst of my pity and I revel in the glory of God, in the power of God, in the building up of others. So that should do it for us, right? I mean, it really should. That by itself should do it. But he doesn't stop there, and that's where we come to verse 16. And he picks up in verse 16 of chapter 4 with this word, therefore, which pulls all of this stuff or all of these truths in the previous passage, and it brings us down to, again, we don't lose heart. He's going to remind us again, we don't get down. Why? And notice this, he's going to give us, he says, because the reason it happens, and by the way, we come to this section, 4:16 to 5:10. And I'm reminded of something. It reminds me a lot of Psalm 23, okay? I hardly do a funeral without reading this passage. I mean, it's just, I don't recall a funeral I've done in recent years where I've not had this passage read. And then, you know, you do funerals and someone will say, would you please read Psalm 23? They love Psalm 23 at funerals. Psalm 23 isn't about funerals. Do you understand that? No, you don't. Okay. Let me talk about that because this passage isn't either, see. That's the whole point, see. You don't wait till you die to get into this passage, all right? This is to help you figure out how to get to the point of death, all right? You know, the beautiful part, Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Okay, now just wait. You've got to go back into Psalm. We're not going to Psalm 23 today, but just for a while, right? I am in the sheepfold, and the shepherd in the morning says, it's time to go see. And he opens it up, and he starts taking all of us sheep out there. And he crosses out over this dry, arid land, and he brings us to this incredible place where we sit by the streams. Not of still waters, my friend, because still waters are stagnant waters. The quiet waters, though. And it's interesting because often they would do this in the heat of the day. Is it not true in the heat of the day so often if we let Him do it, He will just stop us for a while from the dry, arid desert and take us by and put us by the quiet streams as the waters flow. And He restores my soul. But He doesn't restore my soul by the waters to leave me there, see. When I have been restored by the waters, He takes me back out into the dry air desert again to lead me back to the sheepfold. The sun is going down. I walk between these high mountains on either side, and the shepherd is leading me. And as the sun goes down, the shadows are being cast across the valley. And up in the crevices of these mountains that we pass are the wild animals waiting for a straying sheep to be able to pounce on to kill. And I walk through that valley with the growing shadow of evening and impending death on either side. And I fear no evil because thou art with me. This isn't about dying, my friend. This is about living in the midst of danger and peril and possible attack. Don't wait till you die to understand Psalm 23. Live it every day of your life. And as you walk through that valley of the shadow of death, not death, the shadow that portends of death, you're not afraid. See, it's like this passage here. We're not afraid. See, this passage is the same kind of thing. Don't wait till you die to read this. This is about life. This is about what gives me hope as I walk through these times of pain and anguish and difficulty and distress. Come here often, okay? Don't save this till you're 98, okay? Enjoy this when you're 35. So look at this passage with me, because it is a great, great passage, not to be saved for funerals, but certainly for us today. But notice this passage. It's dealing with the pains of life. It's dealing with the heartaches of life. It's dealing with the difficulties that come and says, you know what? In these times of discouragement, I don't lose heart. I don't give up. I am not going to become discouraged. Because though the outer man is decaying, and oh, we have been seeing this in the previous passage, have we not? Notice in verse 8, we're afflicted in every way. Notice in verse 8 of chapter 4, we're perplexed. Notice in verse 9 of chapter 4, we're persecuted. Notice in verse 9 of chapter 4, we're struck down. Notice in verse 10, we carry about in our body the dying of Jesus. Now I remind you again. Six times, Paul is not given, read Paul's writings, he's not given to referring to Jesus by name that way. He does, you know, I'll tell you again, we sing Jesus, oh, how sweet the name. They never would have sung that song in the early church. They would have sung a song of worship to the Lord Jesus Christ, never to Jesus alone. Okay? The only time he refers to that is when he wants you to focus on his earthly life. I come in here and I say, just because I'm so used to Paul, bearing about the dying of Christ, it's always says it's the dying of Jesus. And six times in five verses it's Jesus, 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 Jesus. His whole life was a life, right? I came what? Not to be ministered unto, but ministered unto what? And to give my life a ransom for many. The dying of Jesus. Paul says, he came to die. I am living with the hope of one day going into his presence. And you see, I understand my life is about dying, just like Jesus was. So bearing about the dying of Jesus. Notice verse 11, we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Verse 12, so death works in us. And you go back to chapter 1, and you just, verse 8, where the statement is, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our afflictions which came to us in Asia. We were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so we despaired even of life. You see, the whole issue, dying is happening in me. And this outer man is decaying. And yet, at the same time, there's renewal. There's renewal in verse 16 because the inner man is being renewed day by day by day by day. You want to focus, my friend, and we're going to see in this passage, it just keeps going on with this. See? You want to focus on the decaying, you can. It'll be depressing. You want to understand that every day of your life, and it's interesting because that's what it says, by day, by day, by day, by day, every single day, my soul is being renewed. And something is happening inside of me that far surpasses what's happening outside of me. Can you imagine the depression, Calvin said, of those people who are outside of Jesus Christ, because in their physical decaying, they have no compensation. At least for us, as the outer man decays, the inner man is daily being renewed. You don't talk about renewal. You want to talk about God doing a work of grace every day of our life. And I love it in here because it's every day. It's day by day by day by day. There's a renewal in my soul. There's a renewal inside of me. And it matters not what happens outside because of what God is doing inside. That would radically transform so many of the trials we go through in life if we understand it's not about what happens outside. Now notice, he's going to go on with this because look at verse 17, which is an amazing statement. For momentary light affliction, you say this is no light affliction as far as I'm concerned, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Is it not fascinating here? You look at the contrast in here. Look at the contrast between affliction and glory. See, this is the whole issue. If you look at this book, you go back with me, and you sense the emphasis on glory. Notice in verse 18, we all, of chapter 3, we all with unveiled face are reflecting, is in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. And we are being transformed, the same image, from one stage of glory to another stage of glory. That's incredible truth, is it not? And when we even talk about the gospel, you go back with me. It's just interesting because notice verse 10 of chapter 3 as well. For indeed what had glory, in this case is no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Everything here is about glory. And when you come down even into the message of the gospel in chapter 4, verse 6, notice, for God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge, what, of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You see, the whole issue of this is all about glory. Chapter 4 and verse 15. For all things are for your sake, that the grace which is spreading more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound, what? To the glory of God. And John's statement in that testimony, and the Word became flesh. And by the way, he pitched his tent alongside of us. And we beheld his what? Glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. My friend, sometime begin to contrast your affliction with His glory. And when you see His glory, you won't even be able to see the affliction. Will you, huh? I mean, when you start talking about the light and the great way, just compare the glory with your affliction, okay? And you see, it's just that incredible sense of what the glory does. You know, there's an incredible passage in James chapter 2 talking about another thing, but it says, you know, he says, do not with respect to persons have your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what it literally says, Jesus Christ, the glory, the Shekinah glory. And he says, you know, if we really understood how much he was the glory, he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, he is the glory. And he, the glory, is here with us in worship today. Do you know what? If we understood the glory of Jesus, you understand that nobody here, no matter how gifted they were, no matter how capable they were, no matter in James 2 how rich they were, they can never measure up to his glory. And when we start giving glory to men, it's because we fail to see the glory of God. And I remind you the same truth here. When we start focusing on our affliction, it's because we've lost sight of the glory. Because you compare the glory with the affliction. And you know, then it goes to you, the weight of glory and the lightness of the affliction. You say, well, my affliction is not light. Oh, my friend, compared to the glory, it's light. Peter's statement talks about, you know, after we've suffered for a little while. And then he says in chapter 1, he talks about the suffering, if necessary. And you say, if necessary, adeon, from whose point of view? It's not necessary from my point of view. God, I don't need this. It's necessary from his point of view, right? And he says, you know, if you compare it with eternity, this glory just lasts, this affliction just lasts a little while. And if you compare it with his glory, the weight of his glory, this affliction is so light. Isn't it? The weight of glory, the lightness of my affliction. Notice something else. He builds on this. You can't miss it. It's just there. Notice the eternal, he says, weight of glory and the temporary, momentary light affliction. I praise God. This affliction is not going to last very long. It's only temporary. But I tell you, the glory is going to last forever. Yes? Huh? And when I start looking at that eternal weight, I mean, just the baros, the eternal weight of glory. My friend, it makes all of these afflictions, no matter how great, seem so momentary and so light in comparison. And he says, now listen, just with me for a while. Just interesting, he says, far beyond all comparisons, the only way to even describe what the Greek says, and I can't even do it because it says abundant unto abundant, okay, weight of glory. It is, he can't even describe how great this weight of glory is, so he just keeps adding stuff on to let us know that even if we try to comprehend, we can't comprehend. It's far beyond anything we do. So now we take our weakness, as great as it may be, and we compare it with the weight of his glory. And he says, it doesn't even become to compare. And then we start to think, this is an awful light and temporary, affliction. Now notice, why is this true? It can be true only if, and some have suggested it's provided that, and I think, it's just interesting here, you can do this provided we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. You see, how can this be true of my life? How can I emphasize this kind of glory in my life? The only way you can do it is when you stop looking at the things which are seen and you start looking at that which is unseen. Life for us, see, is about what we see. Life for us is about these things that are such a problem to us, these visible physical things. And I thought, you know, when you start to think of the level of the suffering that Paul went through for us, the major suffering for us, I mean, we think it's a terrible day. Boy, am I suffering. This morning I went out and the battery wouldn't start, and whatever like this. Had to call AAA. Hey, at least you had AAA. See, that's better than some people, see. It is amazing what controls our life, right? These visible physical things that seem to continually rattle our cage, right? And get us in the place where we begin to wonder, I can't make it, see? Another trial today? How could I cope with this, see? He says, you know, we can if we stop looking at those things which are seen and start looking at those things which are unseen. Can I remind you of the book that none of us really comprehends, but we'd like to? We're all blessed with spiritual blessings, not physical blessings, not financial blessings, spiritual blessings. All of us are in heavenly places, in Christ. I'm there, friend. I'm there. I am seated with him. Check chapter 2 out. I'm seated with him in heavenly places. I'm up there. I don't have to go up there. I'm up there. See, that's where he placed me when I came to faith in Christ. And when he sat up there, he sat above all principalities and powers, and I am seated alongside of him. You know what? That's why Paul could say in his first book, he says, all things are ours. The world is ours, right? The things to come, the things that are, the things that, you know, everything belongs to us. And you say, I don't feel that way. Well, I got to tell you, it's true. If you can take your eyes off the things which are seen and place them on the things which are unseen. You know, the trouble is that spoils half of our life. I mean, you know, this sense of concentrating and floating in our own misery is just what makes us so happy at times. See? But anyhow, notice this. Notice what he goes on to say, and it's a beautiful truth because, he says, this is why, because the things which are seen are temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. just live in 4:16-18, my friend. It will trend. How can you be discouraged when this is what you focus on, see? And the discouraging part for all of us, in the midst of that, that's why I tell you, Psalm 23, in the midst of that day when the pressures are there and the desert is so hot and it seems so dry and it seems like there's no refreshment in sight, let him take you aside to the quiet pastures. Let him restore your soul. And then come back to face this world and understand the real world is that which is unseen, not that which is seen. So he starts with that. Now notice, if you will, if this is true, and my outlook is this way, and it certainly is this way, now comes the reality of chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. And go down with me to that, because once my attitude is different, see, and I begin to see things this way, my whole outlook is different. And there's two things that stand out in chapter 5, verses 1 to 8. One thing is this. There are two verbs that come out twice. Look at verse 3. Two, I should say. Indeed, in this house we groan. Look at verse 4. For indeed, while we're in this tent, we groan. Ha, there's groaning in here, see? But notice something else in verse 6. Therefore, being always of good courage. Look at verse 8. We are of good courage. You know, two things that are going to stand out in here is I'm continually groaning and I'm continually confident. Let's talk about that. We start in verse 1, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan. You know, this is the ever abiding tension for the child of God. By the way, this groaning is not a groaning of doubt. It's not a groaning of fear. It's not even a groaning of mortality. This is a groaning of anticipation and expectation. Read Romans 8. The whole creation, what? Groans, what? In anticipation of the release of that glorious day. This is not groaning where you say, God, I'm groaning and this is pain. No, it isn't that kind of groaning, do you understand? But we're groaning. I want to tell you something. If you're not groaning, and by the way, I want you to see something, because in this passage, all of a sudden in verse 5, he says, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Now you can take that verse out of context or leave it right here. Understand that this groaning is God produced. He gave me the Spirit as a pledge. By the way, you know what's interesting? This isn't Paul's concept when he wrote this, okay? But the pledge is a guarantee of something that's given to guarantee something else is coming. Do you know how it's used in modern Greek? They use the same term for an engagement ring. Now I understand this isn't Paul's thought, but just let me abide with the thought for a while, because it's an incredible truth when you think about this. As I'm engaged, right? I have been given an awesome engagement ring, more beautiful than any other, the Spirit of God himself. But you know what? I can hardly wait for the wedding. Huh? You see, I don't care how beautiful this is. That's what you want, okay? Right? And the beautiful truth of all of this is, as you look at this passage, is this yearning. You got a yearning in your soul. And my friend, I got to tell you, it's there because God put it there. He says, notice this verse. He says, it was for the same purpose. See, God designed you for this purpose. And notice, he gave you the Spirit. And my friend, that yearning in your soul is that which is put there by the Spirit of God himself as a design by God. I know we quote it, even so come Lord Jesus. But listen to me carefully. The groaning of this passage is a groaning that says, I want to go home. I'm anticipating a new body. In verses 1 to 5, I'm anticipating a new relationship in verses 6 through 8. I tire of this body. God's been gracious to keep it going as long as he has and as well as he has. And I thank God for that. But I want the new one, okay? I love the relationships down here. But they don't compare with the other one that I really want. And I do want to go home. Do you understand that? I want to go home. I groan with anticipation. I thought this morning is interesting. When I ran the marathon in Boston, right? It was interesting because we went there a few days early, and we're going around. Boston has awesome food. I had never seen such great food in my life. And so much of it, and my family's eating this stuff, see, and I'm eating this pasta and these, you know, dried potatoes and stuff like this, trying to get ready for this thing. And then they have this ice cream that won't quit. It's got a fat content that's out of sight. And you know what? They're eating that stuff, and I can't eat. I sit there and watch them taking these bites of stuff. And you go out there and run, right? Now, it took a little less than 3 hours to get there, and then when it's done, we get done. And then when it's done, you know, it's raining, and I finally find them, and I get cleaned up and go back to the place and change, because they were going to take me to a place called Legal Seafood in Boston that's got the greatest food, okay? And we ate and filled up there, but that wasn't enough. We got out of there and went to Harold's Ice Cream, okay? And we filled up with ice cream, okay? Now, I understand. You run for 3 hours. You've cleaned up, so it takes another couple hours for all of that kind of stuff. And you're driving down to Boston. You see people still out in the roads trying to finish this 26 miles still. 6 hours they've been out there running. I can ask you a question. You'd rather run the streets of Boston, or you'd rather sit in Legal Seafood and eat a great meal? I'm going to ask you a question, okay? Some of us are satisfied just to run and run and run and run. We think this is the life. No, my friend, it's not the life, okay? And if you lack the anticipation to want to get through with this, to get on to that, you better re-examine your relationship to God. Because this isn't where it is. It's boring. It's painful. You want to get done and get on with it, yes? And I got a groaning, he says, in my soul that says, you know what? Let's go home. Let's go home, huh? So he says, that's part of what does it. Now notice, he says, and with tied in with this desire to go home, this groaning in the soul to get this race over with and get on with what really matters in life, okay, comes this confidence in verse 6, therefore being always of good courage. And there are two sides to it. Verse 6 gives us one side. Knowing that while we're home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. If I'm down here, I'm absent from there. Someone as well said, you know what? It's like we're in exile down here. Do you understand that? My friend, you're in exile. And you're not allowed by God to go home yet. I can't tell you what it's like after 4 years of the family in Nigeria, and there's nothing wrong with Nigeria. I'll never forget when it came time to come home. We came home to Nixon and Watergate, okay? Time magazine, everything we got, that was our life out there. That was the only way connected with America. We had no email, but just, you know, Time magazine, it was all about this, and we came home to this. But I got to tell you what, as bad as that was, it was so good to come home. And I began to say to myself, if that's how it is that what we're like down here? As long as we're in this body, my friend, we're in exile from home. And until you get out of here, you can't go home. So he says that. He says, as long as you're absent from the body, and I'm confident, see, that as long as I'm absent from the body, see, I'm in the body, I'm absent from the Lord. Look at the other side in verse 8, but I'm of good courage, I tell you, I would rather any day be absent from the body and be home with the Lord. Is that true or not? Huh? This isn't funeral stuff, my friend. This is far before funeral stuff. If this was before funeral stuff, would it not change the funeral? My friend, when I die, I hope you have a glorious time celebrating, and I hope the only thing you weep for is not that I can't be here, but that you can't come join me there. Do you understand what it is? That's the only thing this is all about. Now Paul says, I have a problem, though. I have a bit of a problem. And I have a constant tension waging war inside my soul. You see, because look at verse 2 again. Indeed, in this house we groan. Because why? I long to be clothed with my dwelling from heaven. It is fascinating because the verb that he uses here is interesting because he puts, he takes the word to clothe somebody, put on clothing, right? And then he puts this other preposition on the front. He's already got one preposition. He puts another one on the front of that, which is upon. You know what? I want God to take another clothing and put it upon me, see? I want to be clothed upon. I want him to sort of take that heavenly body and just clothe it upon this body. I'd like that to happen. What bothers me, though, is before that clothing upon happens, something else might happen, because, frankly, it isn't something I look forward to. Verse 3. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not groan because of the pain, understand. We groan because of the anticipation, the desire to be there. And we're burdened, because, frankly, I don't want to be unclothed. I want to be clothed. I want what is mortal to be swallowed up by life. You know what? I watch people who go through, and I've watched it for years, people who go through prolonged illness. It's difficult. And many of you have walked there, and you're asking God, why? Why? Paul says the reality of it all. I got to tell you something. I'd rather he came back and just clothed me with that new body. I'd rather not go through the process of death to get there. I really would rather not. But he leaves that very quickly to say this. If that's what I have to go through to get there, boy, it's worth it all. Do you understand that? I'd much rather Christ came back today. I'd rather he took me home. I watch people who struggle with stuff in old age, and I gotta tell you what, I said it, it's true. It just, this is the other side of me. It says, you know what, I'd rather die early. I don't want to stay around here too long. But you know what? If the process of getting there is to go through that, I am more than willing to go through that to get there, because, see, it's not about that temporary light moment of affliction. It's about the eternal weight of glory. And for those of you who struggle with the process, and the process is a struggle, it is a part of what has happened to all of us because of sin, which produced death, not only spiritually but physically, and about the fact the only way to get from here to there is through the pathway of death. As horrible as it is, and it is not the death, it's not going to the presence of God, it's not dying that's the problem, it's how you have to die that's the problem, right? And I got to say, some of us who walked with, I saw when I came here today and drove up there and saw the sign for Maida Fraser's parking place, and of course she can't use it now. And if I had a request to God, it would be, if she is going to be encased in that body, to release her and let her go home. That'd be my request, okay? But he has his own purpose, because it goes back to chapter 4. If he keeps her here, it's that he might manifest his power and magnify his glory and do something for the lives of others through her. And I don't understand that. For those of us who walked with David through that time, her husband, triumphant it was, sat by his bed before surgery. He didn't ask for healing, didn't ask for prayer for healing, just asked that God would be glorified in his body, whether by life or by death. That's all he asked for. And he glorified God through his passing, without a doubt, right to the point where he breathed his last breath. My friend, we don't want to go through that process. We'd rather go home. But you know what? If that's what it takes to get there, you know what? It is worth every minute of it. Why? Because of the eternal weight of glory. Now notice, we can do this, okay? If we can have this, we can respond to this, we can have this triumphant attitude. If we first of all focus on heavenly things, not earthly things. And that's the whole issue of verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1. We know that if this, notice, earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. And what a great statement, is torn down, right? It's not good for anything anymore. Just tear it down, right? We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You know what? It's time, you know, it's way past time. We'd love to get rid of these earthly bodies so I can take on the heavenly one, right? If we could somehow take our focus off of the earthly things and place them on heavenly things, it would transform how we went through these trials. Is it not reminiscent of Colossians 3? If you then be risen with Christ, I, and we are, it's a perfect tense. We stand in the state of being risen with Christ. What? Set your affection on things above, where Christ is. Seek those things above, not things in this earth. The problem with us is we're earthbound people. We need to stop yoking ourselves with this world, because I've got to tell you something. If we focus on eternal things and heavenly things instead of temporary things and earthly things, it will transform the attitude we have to these trials and even to death itself. Notice something else in here. The contrast. I mean, the contrast all through this passage between the earthly and the heavenly. Between the eternal and the temporary. No doubt about this. It comes out in chapter 4, verses 16, 17, and 18. The momentary light affliction, the eternal weight of glory. And then down here in this passage, the house that God has made for us is eternal in the heavens. But notice the other contrast. We have an earthly tent here. And that's all it is. It's just an earthly tent. It's all it is. Peter's statement when he talks about strangers and sojourners, two words he has is dwelling alongside of. I have a dwelling place. I have a tent that's pitched alongside of my neighbors, okay? It's not the permanent house. It's merely a tent. And the longer I realize that, in fact, the whole book of 1 Peter is tied in with that. If only we could come to understand that we're only living in a tent down here. We get so enamored with a house, it is only a tent. As good as it may be, as nice as it may be, as comfortable it may be, it is only a tent. It's only a tent. It has no permanent, you know, that's the nice thing about a tent, you see, you can take it down. When my wife and I traveled in the early years, even after the kids came, we did the same thing. But I remember making trips like that. It was so nice with a tent because you could put it up in a hurry, you see, and take it down in a hurry, and we could just travel, and that was a cheap way to go, and we just put the tent up. I just found a place where I could swim because I love to swim. And she didn't care to swim, so she found a place that she could read, and we'd find a combination to pitch a tent. Next morning, we'd take it down and go find another place to pitch a tent. But, you know, we were up camping one time, and we tried to tell these people camping with, you know, tie those tents down. Is it Lake Isabel that's up here like that? And the wind came. Oh, my goodness. We had guys sleeping under their tents. I mean, it was down on them because, what, they didn't strap that thing down. There are no foundations, these things, right? They're just tied down. And they easily come up. But I have a building. I have a building, permanent foundations, eternal in the heavens. I look back the days we camped with the kids and with all of us as a family. Great days. And as much as we enjoyed it, it was always good to come home. Huh? Remember the Africans one time, we decided to have a picnic. So a bunch of us missionaries, we get out and we got our lunch and went up in the rocks. And we're sitting out in the rocks eating. And these Africans thought we were nuts. You got a house as nice as that, and you're sitting out in a rock eating your food. What kind of sense is there to that, right? You know what? But, you know, you can picnic for a while, right? You can camp for a while. You know what? It's fun to do for a while. But I tell you what, it's a lot nicer to go home, right? Do you understand? We're just camping for a while. That's all this is all about. And that's why there's this groaning of anticipation, because it's time to take the tents down, right? And it's time to go home. If life is looked at that way, doesn't that change everything we do? Huh? Now notice. So he says, okay, this is what it is. Focus on heavenly things, not earthly things. Focus on a building, not a tent. Focus on eternal things, not temporary things. Focus on divine things. See, this is a building from God, see? This is a divinely built building. You've been living in ones made by men long enough. It's time to go to one that was built by God. And what a great truth. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to a building. Notice something else. Of course, that's not the same thing. And we be careful of that, because this is talking about what God's doing, the building, not I'm going to live in, but the building of what I'm going to be. And you see, the only way I can function this way is because of verse 7, which, by the way, is actually a parenthetical statement in here, which says we walk by faith. We don't walk by sight. And the more we try to walk by sight, the more depressing life will be. I had a friend visiting this weekend. Flew down Friday, flew back home yesterday. He's been in government for years. His comment was, he says, after the last elections, and he says, in fact, the matter is, had the election gone the other way, he likely would have been himself in Sacramento. But he says, you know what? He says, I got to tell you something. He says, in light of the elections, he says, by the year 2000, you will not again in this state for a long time elect any conservative person to any high office. Now you see, you can listen to stuff like that and say, you know what, that could be depressing. But you know, that's if you look at earthly things, right? I praise God. California isn't heaven. And I praise God, you see, this isn't what it's all about. And I praise God, you see, we look beyond these things to something far greater than any of this stuff. And if you, like I, and this is again where earthly stuff comes in, if you, like I, got a bit depressed on a recent Tuesday night, the beautiful truth of it all, we can wake at Wednesday morning realizing it's not about this stuff anyhow, right? Huh? If it is, friend, I'd like a piece of property somewhere else, okay? I thought about anywhere, New Zealand, Australia, wherever. Okay, here we go. Notice something here. Now you see, my ambitions are, my attitude is different. My outlook is different. It is, but notice then my ambitions are different. Verse 9. Therefore also we have as our ambition. I love this. What is your ambition in life? What do you want to be or become? This is it. This is the only ambition that even counts. If I am looking at heavenly things, not earthly things, godly things, not manly things, eternal things, not temporary things. If it is, the only ambition in life I will have is at whether home. And understand, home is where? Huh? Home is where? It's there. Huh? And you know what? I'm absent from home right now, see? Isn't it true? So whether home or absent, notice that we might be pleasing to Him. It's all that matters. Notice verse 10, and we'll come back to this. For we must all, every one of us, appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And it's interesting when you look at this, because the judgment seat of Christ has to do, in fact, it is the bema toss is what it's called. That's where we get the bema seat judgment. This is not whether he's going to see whether we get to heaven or not. It's not the issue. Okay? This is for you. This is for me. We're going to stand before this judgment seat. Notice what's going to happen. In this judgment, each one of us will be recompensed for, notice, his deeds in the body. Huh. According to what he has done, whether good or bad. And for years, I didn't understand verse 11 because I took it out of context. Therefore, because I know the fear of the Lord, I persuade men. What do you mean? I'm trying to persuade them to become Christians because, no, that's not what it is, okay? It's not what he's saying. I am trying to persuade people, he says, that the only thing that motivates me is the fear of God. I know I'm going to stand before his judgment seat one day, and then later on this passage in the love of Christ. This is not persuading people to be Christians. This is persuading people that this is what motivates Paul in his ministry. He says, they think, you're motivated by money. You're motivated by prestige. You're motivated by success. No, he says, the thing that motivates me is the fear of God. I understand I will stand as judgment seat. Notice this. I don't have to tell God this. He knows that that's what it is. And I hope I don't have to tell you this in verse 11. I hope that we're made manifest also in your conscience. I don't have to persuade you that what motivates me is the fear of God, that one day I will stand in his presence and he will recompense me for the deeds I've done in this body down here. And because of that, because I know that I'm going to stand there one day, oh, he's not going to cast me out, not at all. I'll be saved, 1 Corinthians says, right? Yet maybe so as by fire. And you know the things there, the gold, silver, precious stone, it has nothing to do with their value. It has to do with how long they can last, see? You put wood into a fire, it burns up pretty quickly, see? He says, the stuff that we do down here, does it last for eternity? And understand, I'm going to stand before God. He's going, look what I did in this body. He's going to say, how long did it last? And because I know that, see, I'm going to stand there. And I'm aware of that. And he's going to judge all that I've done. I there do everything I can to make it my ambition to do what I can to please him. It doesn't matter, friend, listen to me, it doesn't matter whether it pleases other people or not. It doesn't matter. If you can be released from that, that's why in the latter part of the first part of chapter 4, he says, you know what, this earthen vessel thing, they can put me in a corner, but they can't corner me. See, it doesn't matter what they think, it matters what he thinks, and that's all that matters in life. All that matters in life. What does Galatians say? If I seek to please men, I what? I would no longer be the servant of Christ. See, when all of a sudden you take your eyes off of these earthly things, these temporal things, these manly things, and place them on eternal things, on godly things, right? When you do that, all that really matters when you cut through it all is, does it make him happy or not? It's all that matters. And see, all that matters tonight when I lie down and I look up at him before I go to sleep, which is what I make it a practice to do. And especially on a Sunday night when I finish the day, it doesn't really matter whether you're happy with what I've done today. In fact, if that bothered me, I need to get out of this business. But what does matter tonight when I look up at him is to be assured of the fact that he's happy with what I did today. See, this isn't a passage for your funeral, right? This is a passage for tomorrow morning when you go to work. A different outlook of life. A sense that understands that it's not the things which are seen, it's the things which are unseen. A different attitude and outlook that says, you know what, it's about that. So therefore, you see, I have a groaning in my soul that says I want to go home. But I have a confidence that knows that if something happens to this body, and even if it's a prolonged illness that does it, I know that the end result is so incredible because when God takes me out of this body, I will be present with him. And because that's true, the ambition that drives me is that when that day comes and I do go home and I stand in his presence, he'll be pleased with me. And my friend, if that's what it's all about, all of the trials of life will be nothing but what? Momentary light afflictions compared to the eternal weight of glory. Let's pray.
Go in peace. This evening when I was thinking about a response, I was thinking on that passage and I was thinking, what must this woman be thinking when Christ said that? And I thought to a similar passage that Paul was writing in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I just want to read that passage to you, and I'm going to end with these words Paul in chapter 1 writing about the grace of God, and he's thanking Jesus Christ, his Lord and Savior, for the abundant grace that was poured down upon him. Paul, I'll start in verse 15. He writes, "This is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." Yet for this reason I have found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. And Paul, so overwhelmed by the grace of God, he spontaneously breaks out in an anthem of praise. And this is my response this evening, and this is my preface and my anthem for my life, the rest of my life, and the rest of my service. Verse 17, he says this, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen."